Let's begin this afternoon with the reading Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 from verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call nations that you know not, and nations that knew you not shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. Mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. Let's pray together. Our God, almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, we come to consider your word. Help us to understand within ourselves what it means to come and inquire, to be instructed by you. May we truly be given insights and understanding from yourself, and may it be in the attitude of submission, the attitude of true worship, truly adoring you and acknowledging you to be God. Guide us each one in our deliberations this afternoon, that we may truly be seeking your truth and be instructed in your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, we will actually be spending most of our time with some introductory thoughts, preparing us for the study of the book of Romans, first of the letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And for most of us, if not for all of us, it will be revising things that we already know or have heard at some point, but which we really constantly need to be reminded of, because they are so important and because they are so fundamental to an understanding and an approach to this section from the Bible, as to any section of the Bible. The first thing I want to point out is what I see as the plan for the afternoon meeting, and very simply, I envisage that I would speak for between 35 to 45 minutes, depending on the particular subject, and then move into a time for questions. And the question time will be directed primarily at the material that we covered in that particular session, but it will not be restricted to that, so that it will be open to any questions relating to the Word of God an understanding of the Word of God. But at the same time, I'll be deliberately conducting the question time to prevent any back and forth discussion on an issue, either between the people in the meeting and myself, or between people in the meeting between themselves. In other words, I'll be encouraging questions to be put, and if necessary, we'll be rephrasing or asking the person to rephrase a question in terms that we might all be able to understand, so that we'll not be looking at questions which are purely technical or deal with things that are theologically so obscure that most of us will not be able to follow the argument. We will bring the questions down to a level that we might all be able to understand what the question is, and then if I feel that I have enough information to be able to answer the question on the spot, that will be answered, and that will be and that's where that question will stay, except for perhaps clarifying what has been said. We will then encourage people to discuss anything that they're not happy about the answer after the meeting, so that we can encourage as many people as possible to bring forward questions and to get an answer on those. At the same time, it will be open for others to come back in the same area and ask another question. But what I'm simply trying to emphasize is that we don't want to develop to where there is a two-way conversation with one particular person who has a particular theme that they want to follow up and to explore every area of Scripture concerning it, because that will not help in the aim of what the meeting is about. But we'll try and run it in such a way that it'll be of maximum help. And if I do not feel, and I feel that I do not have the necessary resources at hand to answer the question, then I will simply indicate that I will answer that question the following week to give time to do a little more research in that particular area. Now, so that's by way of general introduction to what we hope to be doing on a Sunday afternoon. And now to look at an introduction to our studying this portion of the Bible. When we come to study the Bible, the attitude and the expectation of the person undertaking that study is of tremendous importance, because what you expect to find, to a large extent, will determine what you will find, because you'll only be looking in that particular direction. Let me give an example of exactly what I mean. Some people have said that it's important for us to read the Bible just as it is important for people to read a manual when they are trying to operate a complicated piece of machinery. In other words, the thought has been put forward that the Bible is to be seen as a manual with instructions for living issued by the maker of the complicated machinery of the universe and the complicated equipment that we find in a human being. Now, there is some value in using that sort of a picture, but it can also be very misleading. And it can be very misleading, particularly to people like myself, who always take manuals with a grain of salt. And then maybe some of the rest of us have that sort of approach also. That it's all very well to read the manual and to try the particular operation on the machine, but then after using the machine, if you find the better way of doing it, then you leave the manual entirely where it is and do it the way that you find to be more effective. In other words, a manual can be treated as an option. It only becomes essential if it's just so complicated and there is only one particular way and you do not find another way. And so in that way, the Bible is not to be seen as a manual, to be seen in any way as being optional. We must come to understand at the outset that what we're dealing with is not suggestions for how to live better or how to do things better, but it is in fact the word of God. God has spoken. God has made a statement which is absolutely binding. We must see the Bible as the word of God. Now, there has been some controversy, and there is a continuing controversy about what we mean when we say the Bible is the word of God. Because some people say, sure, God speaks through the Bible, and I will go along with saying that the Bible contains the word of God. But I cannot go so far as to say that every single thing which the Bible says is actually the word of God. It's important for us, if the Bible is going to be authoritative, if the Bible is going to finally determine whether something is right or wrong, that we must accept the whole of the Bible as the word of God. Not a part of it, not something that particularly appeals to us or that we find a response within ourselves to that particular section. We cannot retain the option or the liberty to pick and choose for ourselves what we want to apply as the word of God without thereby undermining and virtually destroying the Bible. Right from the beginning, we have an interesting concept concerning the Word of God. And it's important for us to be reminded of it here, because in our present society, we have a tremendous profusion of books and writings and printing. There was a time when the percentage of people who were able to read was not very large, and it wasn't all that long ago. The number of books available was not very large, and there was a sense in which people almost came to worship the printed page, so that what was said in print, what was read somewhere, was taken to be absolutely reliable and true. Now that time is gone. We are now in a stage where whether we pick up a newspaper or a book, for most people, it is taken to be simply an opinion which could be binding, which could be true, but most likely than not, it is only partially true, if at all, and it is only the idea of a person. Now, the danger is that without intending to do so, we take the Bible in the same attitude, and we pick it up as though it's an idea and an opinion put forward for us to consider. It's tremendously important to remind ourselves that whenever we pick up the Bible, we are listening to God speaking. And there is nothing optional about it. It is utterly binding because God is saying it. There is no less power in the Word of God written here for us than in the word of God which we find right at the beginning of the Bible record, where we are told that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then a description of what the state of the universe was and the process of what happened. And then in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. God spoke. God issued a word. And there was creation. It was brought into being. Now, we were reminded of that in the passage we looked at right at the beginning. We read from Isaiah 55, where God says through Isaiah, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, that's of tremendous importance. Even though with our own eyes we may have trouble seeing some of the things happening which God says will happen, it will never undermine the fact that what God says happens always happens without fail. And if we are ever tempted to take lightly any small portion of the Bible, any part of it at all, We need to remind ourselves that it is God who has said it. God who spoke it. And if God said it, if it is God's word, then it is absolutely binding. The other aspect of the word of God, of course, is brought out very forcefully in the picture that we are given about our Lord Jesus Christ as the word of God. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're given a few more details about the important part which the Word played in the creation story, in the creation event. And then a little further down in the first chapter of John, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it becomes very clear that we can speak, and we must speak, about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And here the emphasis is not inconsistent with the Word of God in creation or the Word of God in record, but it demonstrates, in fact, one aspect very clearly, that when we speak about the Word of God, we are speaking about God who revealed himself. The God who is speaking, the God who is revealing himself. Christ being, of course, the greatest and the complete revelation of God to us. Now, the attitude which was taken by our Lord Jesus Christ to the Old Testament is of tremendous importance for us. He treated the whole of the Old Testament as being utterly binding. And when he refuted the devil at his temptation, he reminded him, as we were reminded earlier today ourselves, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was speaking about the recorded word of God as the Jewish people knew it at that time. And then, of course, he also emphasized strongly how the Old Testament continually pointed to him, that God had spoken about his coming through the scriptures, the writings of the Old Testament. The New Testament is given to us also as the binding and absolute word of God, because the writings of the New Testament are restricted to the apostles or their close associates. And we have an interesting comment by the chief apostle, to some extent, who was the apostle Peter, who was seen to be a leader amongst the other apostles in many different ways. The interesting comment when he was writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he makes a comment about the Apostle Paul. He says, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." As they do the other scriptures. He placed on exactly the same level the writings of the Apostle Paul as the rest of the writings of the Old Testament. And it is important to realize that the church, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, took what the apostles said in their instructions to them as being the exact equivalent, absolutely, what God was saying. In other words, when the true prophets of the Old Testament said, "Thus says the Lord," and they were not questioned, and it was recorded how God spoke through the prophets in saying these things, thus says the Lord. So in the New Testament, after the death of Christ, the apostles had that role, to where they were able to proclaim through the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit of God, thus says the Lord. This is what God has said. And the question was never raised as to their authority, because it was seen in the way that our Lord had appointed them and had told them that through the giving of the Spirit of God he would lead them into all truth, that they had been given the authority to proclaim the Word of God. Now all this is by way of background, but as I said at the beginning, an important reminder of how we are to approach the Word of God. We need to be constantly reminded that here we are not coming to consider alternatives or insights. We're not coming here to have an opportunity simply to meditate so that our spirits might be lifted up to higher planes, but we are actually confronted by what God is saying. Thus says the Lord. So it's tremendously important for us to use the best possible means to find out just exactly what is the meaning of the words. We must inquire what was meant in the language that was being used. What was meant in the language that was being used in that particular setting? Because we ought to know enough about our language to realize that each language has its own peculiar ways of saying things. There are phrases which on the surface mean something different to what they are really used for. They're referred to as idioms, expressions which use words quite differently to how they're intended. I always have to smile, and people find it hard to understand, that the Germans have a peculiar idiom that when they want to give someone, wish someone good luck and best wishes, they wish them a broken neck and a broken leg. And yet, it's an idiom which is fairly well known, that when you do express your best wishes to them, this is how you wish them best wishes. Now, if it was taken by someone who didn't realize and wasn't aware of the idiom, it might not be taken as intended well-wishing at all. And so we need to be cautious when we come to look at the Word of God, to be sure that we use the language in the way it was intended. And we have access to so many aids in that area. But at the same time, we not only have to be careful to analyze the language that is actually being used to see what God is saying, but we also need to be careful that we harmonize what is being said with other parts of Scripture. Now, there is always the danger of not harmonizing different portions of Scripture. To be quite inconsistent to say one thing now, and while we're reading this part of Scripture, and to say quite a contradictory thing when we come to another part of Scripture. Scripture was never intended to be used in placing Scripture against Scripture. Because God is God and he is speaking, and this is what God is saying, even normal logic would prevent us from thinking that that God could say one thing here and then a different thing in a different place with different meanings. Our task is to make sure that there is harmony, and if there is an apparent contradiction, if it seems as though the Word of God is saying something at this place and then saying something differently at that place, then what is necessary is to carefully place the two side by side and to search through the rest of Scripture to see whether there is more light thrown on it. Now, a very typical example of this principle is the teaching on the subject of prayer. We're told very, very clearly that whatever we pray for, if we believe that we'll get it, then it's ours. in the Gospel of Mark. Then when we get to the book of James, we're told, or the Christians are told, you are asking for things in prayer, but you're not getting them, because you're asking wrongly. Now, instead of saying what some people are doing in this area, and not necessarily just in the area of prayer, but instead of saying, well, we can't understand prayer, it's a mystery, we ask and we'll expect anyway, we don't know about the things that where we may be asking wrong, what it ought to do is to, when we place the two together, it ought to tell us that we are to pray believing, but there are right ways of praying and there are wrong ways of praying. And then to see what the rest of Scripture teaches us about the subject of prayer. And when we come to look into it, we find that the two do not contradict each other, but in fact they speak very clearly about the same truth, just emphasizing a different aspect of it. And so we will discover with other portions of Scripture. Now, the question that's sometimes raised by people who are not so familiar with the Scriptures and do not have that, quite that attitude toward the Word of God, the question is raised, well now, if God is God, why doesn't he make it so clear and so simple that no one could ever misinterpret it? They could just simply sit and read and everybody would agree. Well, perhaps the first answer to that question is, let's be cautious, first of all, as to how we challenge God about the way in which he has revealed himself. God, in his sovereignty, retains the right to reveal himself in the way that he wants to, not in the way that seems logical to us. But that's not necessarily, we do not necessarily have to limit ourselves to saying only that. We can go a little further to suggest that what we do discover is that God, in his wisdom, has so designed our gaining knowledge of himself that we must work at it, that we must study, that we must research, that we must have each other's help to be instructed in these things and to be guided. And that there is always that danger of twisting and misapplying was brought to us in this little passage I quoted from 2 Peter. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. There is always the danger of people who do not go to the trouble of researching and studying and truly meditating on God's word day and night, as the psalmist said. To them, in fact, it can be a snare rather than an enlightenment. And if we have the right attitude toward the word of God, that this is God speaking and I'd better find out exactly what he is saying, it is most important that I give myself to do this research so that I can find out as clearly as I possibly can what he is saying, then we'll never be tempted to pass lightly over something simply because it's not perfectly clear in that particular passage or in the time that we read it in that first time. We will stay with it, looking to God through his Spirit to actually make it more and more clear as we look at other parts of his word. Now that also then ought to give us an incentive to take the trouble to be instructed by people who have in fact researched the wider scriptures. Nowhere does the Bible indicate that every person who picks up the Word of God will fully understand all of it immediately. That promise is never made. What is indicated, and we get a glimpse of this in Psalm 119, not only in the verse that I want to read here now, but also in other parts of it, and that is a tremendous psalm dealing with the importance of studying the Word of God and living by the Word of God. But he says in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of thy words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple." There are strong indications that you do not have to have a degree or be tremendously educated to understand the Word of God, that it can be understood by very simple people. But there are strong indications also that God has made provision for people to be instructed and to be guided in the study of the Word, and for the need for us to help guide each other, for the need to, pardon me, to share the insights that we are that the Bible gives us, so that we might be sure that we are not twisting, that we are not misapplying, but that we are placing what the Bible teaches in its full context. Now, why then do we want to study the book of Romans at this point, even though we realize, and we ought to realize, that the whole of the Bible is given, as Paul says in another place, for instruction and correction and reproof, in order that the man of God would be completely equipped in righteousness. Even though the whole Bible is given then for that purpose, choose the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is a tremendously important book. And it's interesting to note its circumstances, in that it would seem that this may well have been the only letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of people to whom he had never preached. Most of the other letters he is writing to people as a follow-up, reminding them of the things that he has told them, in most cases in very brief form, or writing to them to sort out problems that have arisen since he first preached to them. But to the Romans, he is writing as one to whom he has never spoken, he's never preached to them. Now, this means to us that he is writing here under the guidance of the Spirit of God, speaking on behalf of God, proclaiming, "Thus says the Lord, this is what God wants you to know." He is setting out in much more detail and much more fully the things which God has called him to preach. He is here laying them out to make sure that they know. And so when we come into the book of Romans, as we will come to discover, we are actually we have laid out for us more fully than probably anywhere else in Scripture what God called, particularly the Apostle Paul, but all the apostles, to preach concerning his plan of salvation, concerning knowledge of himself and how he works, and concerning his purposes in Jesus Christ. Now, it's tremendously well laid out, carefully presented, step by step, and is done with such deliberation that the book of Romans stands almost head and shoulders in many ways in that area, in teaching those things above any other passage of Scripture. It's no wonder that historically the book of Romans has had an explosive effect. After the Dark Ages of the Church, or even during the Dark Ages of the Church, it was Martin Luther, in his lecturing on the book of Romans at Wittenberg University, that it was at this point of Scripture that he was arrested on the importance of the understanding of being justified by faith. In other words, being declared right with God on no other basis than embracing as fact what God says he accomplished in Jesus Christ. And one of the things I hope would come out of these lectures on a Sunday afternoon would also be that we might come to understand some of the terms that we have perhaps used and be able to give them in words that can be communicated to people who are not so familiar with them. And justification by faith, I want to give you that again in those words, declared right with God on no other basis than that of embracing as fact what God says he accomplished in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Now, it was Martin Luther who discovered this in the book of Romans, and we had the Reformation. John Wesley speaks of being arrested and converted when listening to someone read from the introduction that Martin Luther wrote to the commentary on the book of Romans. Augustine, back in the very early part of the history of the church, he who contributed so much to the theology of the church, was also converted by picking up and reading the book of Romans. And we could go on, we could think of all sorts of examples of the effects that this has had on people. For myself, this book has contributed more to my understanding of the way in which God works in the lives of his people than any other single passage of scripture. Now, my approach then to looking at this book, and I want to encourage you all before next week to begin reading the book so that you will have a little bit more background. I know some of you have already studied it in other contexts, but it will still be helpful to revise and to read it again to get the setting. But my approach to the book will be to limit myself to try and open up the meaning of the language that is being used and to place it in the full context of what the scriptures reveal concerning the things that are being said. In other words, to be clear that we're looking at what the words are actually saying and what they're not saying, what does the language used actually mean, as to the best of the ability that we can discover, and then to harmonize that, to put it not only in its immediate context of the chapter and its immediate context of the book, but also in the context of the whole Word of God. And I'm not so interested in anything outside of what the Scripture reveals concerning it, because I believe that experience ought not to guide us in the interpretation of Scripture, but rather that Scripture ought to guide us to understand whether our experience is helpful or not. We ought always to examine the things that we see as important experiences in the light of what the Bible says about them, rather than to try and interpret the Bible on the basis of the experience that we have had. The central theme of the book, and I'll close with that today, is to be found in the very first chapter, in verses 16, 17, and I want to suggest also verse 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Paul is writing this book to set before the Romans the gospel. The gospel. And that gospel speaks of salvation which results from a righteousness based on faith. And that salvation is a salvation. It is a escape, a way of averting and escaping the wrath of God. And that's tremendously important. We'll discover as we go through it something about
all those areas in this book.